Our preaching passage today is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One of the reasons that I love Baptism Sundays is that it is a very tangible reminder of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. He says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And whatever we may think about those latter two or three things in that list, it is a reminder that when we gather together, it is not just the preacher who has something to say. God speaks through the entirety of the service. And so in particular, I want to thank Nathan and Ella Ray and Alexis for reminding us of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. So God, we pray that you would impress that on us even more. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and you are our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I hate going to. I Googled that phrase this week as part of my sermon preparation. And among the results, one of them, I hate going to the dentist. Now, out of respect for the dentists that are in the room, including my dentist, I will not ask for a show of hands, but my guess is that some would identify with that particular sentiment. It is the reverberating sound in your head. They could bother some of you, maybe not me, but others. Also on the list, I hate going to the grocery store, to which all of the moms of toddlers in the room said amen. And speaking of toddlers, apparently they have representation as well, maybe even access to Google, probably shouldn't, but third and fourth on the list, I hate going to bed and I hate going to sleep, which at 47 are among my favorite things. But the number one answer, other than some others that we would recognize, therapy, sorry, Robbie Head, school, work, others, the number one answer, of course, is I hate going to the doctor. Who doesn't love weighing in front of some stranger you just met two seconds ago? What's not to like about talking about my diet, how I'm not getting any younger, giving you some of my blood, which in everyday life I try to avoid? And beyond that, there is often a reason that we are there, which is that something isn't right. We're not feeling well. We're not sleeping well. We're not seeing well or hearing well or walking well. We're not as healthy as we ought to be. And doctors, to their Hippocratic oath credit, are going to tell us the truth about things. What they see, what needs change, what will happen if we do not follow their advice, and positively, what life can be like if we will simply be humble enough to listen to them. Do you see how Jesus is like a great physician for the church? How he diagnoses, how he prescribes, how he warns, and then how he bids his people to health and wellness, even to eternal life. This morning, we're going to witness that in our passage, and the aim is to connect an ancient church with our church, to go to the doctor this morning as a church, to go to the doctor as Christians, to hear his word, to heed his warnings, and ultimately to find life in what Jesus prescribes and what he alone can offer. So let us hear the words of the great physician this morning. Let's begin with this diagnosis that Jesus gives here to the church at Sardis. So this is the fifth letter in the letters in chapters 2 and 3 that really kind of set out and really set the agenda for the book of Revelation. And as a reminder, again, Revelation is not just about these sort of futuristic ideas or images. Yes, there is that, but it is on the ground, it's practical, it is relevant just for them as it is for us. And so we kind of get a sense of what is it that people are battling with? What do the churches look like? And so all of these seven churches are not just, well, this is what the church looked like. You know, the first church, Ephesus, is what it was like in the first century, and then there was some second, third kind of church. No, all seven of these churches speak to us as an individual congregation. This letter is relatively brief, but it is particularly pointed. In fact, it is only one of two churches among the entire seven without any commendation that begins the letter. And so I would just encourage you to imagine being a congregant of First Baptist Sardis. Almost certainly, the whole book, as this would have been circulated, the whole book would have been read aloud to the church in one sitting. And so, again, just put yourself in the pew, First Baptist Sardis, and the preacher up there or some readers, they're reading this letter, and you have already heard certainly this exalted image of Jesus that kind of describes who he is, how he is speaking to the church. And so now you have heard four individual letters, and you already know the drill. You know there's going to be some correction. But there's also going to be a big pat on the back from Jesus, an attaboy for all of your good works, the places you excel, what he's proud of, the things that distinguish you maybe even from other churches, the things that, you know, that go on the website to draw in more visitors. But somehow Jesus forgets that part. And that's utterly remarkable when you think about those other churches. Now, again, I want you to put this in comparison to those other four and even the one that comes after it. Churches that were filled with sexual immorality, with false teaching, with idolatry, with all kinds of seeking affirmation. But this church does not receive any approval from Jesus. And that alone should make us sit up and ask, why is that? What makes this congregation so different? Why is Jesus here particularly pointed? Why does he not have any affirmation for them at all as a congregation? Surely that is not, don't draw the wrong conclusion from this, that is not because God just sort of shrugs his shoulders at sexual immorality. That is not because he doesn't care about idolatry. It's not because he is unconcerned with false teaching or a departure from your first love. We could add other sins, whether that's gossip or greed or materialism, indifference to the plight of the poor, or injustice, whatever that would be. Now, there is something particularly problematic about this church which causes Jesus to be sharper and more pointed and more direct. And the answer is right there at the end of verse 1. Notice what he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In other words, they have a reputation that does not match their reality. That is the fundamental sin. That is what so angers Jesus here. They have a reputation that does not match reality. Literally translated, and we want to kind of come back to this, and so you may want to write this word out there. That word reputation, you have a name for being alive. You have a name for being alive. Another way of saying it, what people think, you're alive and vibrant. What God knows, you're dead as a doornail. As I've reflected on this passage, one of the things I've done, and I would just encourage you to do this, you know, if you had a red letter Bible, I guess you would see this, and I'm not saying that's a standard or something that we need to necessarily have, but as I have reflected on this passage, one thing that has come back to my mind over and over is that the Jesus that is speaking here in the book of Revelation is the exact same Jesus that is speaking in the Gospels. And what we see over and over is that there is a continuity there. This is not a sharp turn. The risen Christ of Revelation is the incarnate Christ of the Gospels. And so why don't you point that out? Just think about how we see the similarities between Jesus here and Jesus in the Gospels. What is it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What is it that makes Jesus most angry? What is it that makes Jesus most animated, most direct? He is not those ways with the prostitute or the tax collector or the criminal hanging next to him on the cross. No, regularly, routinely, righteously, it was the pretender that most angered Jesus. Think about how often you see this. Think about one of our favorite passages or favorite chapters in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 15. And so you have the parables, the well-known, famous parables of the lost coin, or sorry, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Luke tells us why Jesus told those parables. It was because some Pharisees and scribes sneered at the fact. They could not get over the fact that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. And so when he told them the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, he said this was because some of them thought they had no need for repentance of their own. And so Jesus told this parable to get at those who would trust in themselves, who would pretend that all is well. Or we think about the parable of the publican a couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 18. He told this parable, quote, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The hero in that parable is not the Pharisee who thanks God that he is not like the dregs of society. The hero in that parable is the tax collector, who simply and honestly confesses his need for mercy. Or a different angle. Think about the final sermon and the final sermon to the Pharisees in the final week of Jesus, the sixth woe that Jesus delivers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. Does that sound like the church at Sardis? Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I say all that to make a simple point that Jesus has a real problem with pretending. What Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, as having a form of godliness, but denying the power therein. Now, on the one hand, we have to acknowledge that all of us are hypocrites at some level. All of us are pretenders at some level, that we are most concerned with the thee and not with me. Mark Twain, I think we would agree with him, who said, "Nothing so needs reforming as other people's habits." But there is a level and practice of hypocrisy that is beyond our typical blind spots or oversights. It's play acting. It's posing. It's putting on a show. It's treating church as if it is a stage on which we perform. It's being one person in public and a completely different person in private. As a church, it could look like a flurry of activity, continually making budget, having programs that are helpful, staff members that are nice and competent, a building that is attractive. But dig a little deeper, stay a little longer, and what you find is not the aroma of life, but the odor of death. No transformation, no gospel, no fruit of the Spirit, no Jesus, no life. And by the way, it doesn't have to be just the stuffy, buttoned-up church that is dead. It can also be the loud, smoke machine, light show church that is dead too. Lots of energy, lots of emotion, lots of feeling, very little Jesus. Or, hear this carefully, it can be the elder-led Baptist church with right doctrine, expositional preaching, a biblically saturated liturgy, phenomenal music, great kids and youth programming that is dead. That's possible. What's inescapable in this brief verse is that Jesus knows thoroughly, that Jesus knows perfectly. Jesus, friends, is never wrong about anyone or any church. We should understand Christ Fellowship Church, that numerical growth of this congregation is not necessarily correlated with spiritual health in this congregation. It can be, but it is not necessarily that way. Numerical growth can never tell the full story of our church. And to be clear, I'm not making a sweeping judgment about this church. In fact, this very verse actually warns me against that. This very verse tells me that I should just leave the judging of this church to Jesus himself. He is utterly competent to do so. I can have opinions. Jesus has knowledge. But we should be warned. We should be warned. We should take heed lest we fall. We should understand that looks can be deceiving. We should acknowledge that earthly metrics can be misleading. Baptisms, budgets, buildings, none of those alone can tell us the health of CFC. What counts is being alive to God. What counts is even what we heard in those baptism testimonies. It is the life of God in the soul of the man. It is life of God in the soul of the church. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's love of God, love of the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's love of neighbor. It is not a reputation. It is reality. And don't miss this. It's being honest about your desperate and my desperate and continual need for Jesus. That is a mark of a church that is alive. Do not think that the alive church, kind of say the opposite here, do not think that the alive church is the one that has no sin in it. If you think, or if that's the kind of church that you demand, then I would just encourage you to never join it because you will immediately ruin it. No, the church that is most pleasing to God is the honest church. It is not the holier-than-thou church. And so hear this plainly, our church, if you feel, and just kind of on an individual level, if you feel that it is better to be seen as put together than to be seen as all to pieces, then I would just say you've missed the gospel. And I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to live in silence. I don't want you to live in darkness. I don't want you to live in fear. What if somebody found out? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Notice this. Not only would we have fellowship with God, but we would have fellowship, he says, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How does living in the light, how does being honest about our continual need for Jesus, how does that lead to fellowship? Because, brothers and sisters, our unity here is not in our ethnicity. Our unity here is not in our age demographic. Our unity here is not in our political persuasion, our demographic similarities. It is in our collective immersion in a fountain filled with blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That is what unites us. The evidence of life among us is not perfection at work, or perfection among us, rather. It is resurrection that is at work among us. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I would hope that this part of the sermon catches your attention and maybe even encourages you. You may be under the impression, if you're not a Christian, you may be under the impression that you are not good enough to be a Christian. And if that is your impression, I'll never measure up, I'll never be good enough, then you may be surprised to find out that you are actually well positioned to be a Christian. Christians are, by definition, people who do not measure up. They are people who acknowledge that their need for Christ. They do not measure up, they rather are raised up by Christ. And so we just want to tell you, you can get in on that. You can do exactly what you heard in those baptism testimonies. You can place your faith and your trust, not in yourself, not in your perfection, not in your good works, not in you measuring up. There is a Savior who has died in your place, who has risen from the dead, and who invites all people everywhere to come and find life in him. We want you to do that this morning. If you have questions about that, say, I don't understand how I would do that or what that would mean for my life, then we want to answer those. I'll be here after the service. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. I'm also confident, though, that any Christian here would love to tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you to seek him out. That is the diagnosis that Jesus offers this particular church. It's one that we should heed. And then Jesus, like every good doctor, doesn't say, well, things are bad. I'll see you next week or never. No, he gives a prescription. Notice what he says there in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And so what you see there are five commands, five imperatives. And so kind of put the to-do list there. So what are the five things that we are to do? It says wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you've heard, keep it. And then I think a summary that kind of all of those, under which all of those would fit, sort of the umbrella term there is repent of that. Now, I don't think if you're kind of, you know, in this situation, like, how do I get out of this slumber? How do I get into the life that Jesus calls me? I don't think it's sort of a, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of list, but sort of an overall impression of what I would say urgency and simplicity. So there's a wake up call, an urgency, and then there's the simplicity, those kind of last two there, or 4, 3, and 4, remember and keep, and that summary, repent of it. And so just kind of focus in on those, this urgency that's conveyed in that first part, wake up and strengthen what remains. In other words, if you are fast asleep, if you are at death's door, you need to get going, you need to turn back lest you perish. If Jesus were picking out hymns, if he were in Nick's position, he were setting the liturgy for this week's service, I think it's an obvious answer, revive us again, right? As he conveys that, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. So the recipe for living again is the same recipe as being born again. It's God. God's got to work in the soul. That's why Jesus is introduced in this section as he is. Do you notice that? Remember we said all of those introductions to all of these letters are not just sort of picked at random. You know, give me some attribute of Jesus that might, you know, say something about him, but nothing directly to that church. No, what is the problem that is going on in the church at Sardis? It's they're asleep. They need to wake up from their spiritual slumber. And so what is the ultimate prescription? If God is the prescription, if Jesus is God incarnate, well, what does he say there in verse 1? To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him, and you may want to underline this, who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Do you notice that? He is the one who has the 7 spirits, which is an idea of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Not just that he is the Spirit, but rather he has the Spirit of God. I love Eugene Peterson's insight at this point. I didn't put it all in your notes. Oftentimes we think of that, well, God is, he is Spirit. And that is absolutely true. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that in the baptism this morning. But here it is said that he has or he wields the Spirit. So what might be the significance of going from he is Spirit to he has or he possesses the Spirit? This is what Eugene Peterson says. He says, if God has Spirit, he cannot be dealt with as an object. He must be confronted as a person. A living, personal being demands relationship. I can arrange, listen to this carefully, I can arrange books, I can arrange rooms, clothing, and even work. But I must live with persons. They refuse to be arranged and manipulated. They must be talked to. There must be an exchange of feelings with them. I've heard the phrase, we must leave a place for God in our lives. You ever heard that? It's a nice idea, he says, if it would work, but it won't. Because God has Spirit. He will not be confined to a place. He's a living being with whom we must live. If we are to wake up and strengthen what remains, it will not be on our own terms. It will be in his own power. It will be opening ourselves up to the invasive, rearranging, life-upending power of the Holy Spirit. That's scary. That demands faith. That demands encountering the living God. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Are we as a church willing to do that? Or do we prefer business as usual? Why? Because we have a reputation There is a lot at stake with being people who are put together. There is a lot at stake with being a church that is put together. The question is, though, would we rather have a reputation or would we rather have a reality? The urgency then is, I think, matched with the simplicity. He says there, remember then what you have received and what you heard, keep it and repent. What this verse tells us is that the way out of hypocrisy is not a better mask, but a better memory. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son and our substitute, crucified, buried, risen, reigning, and returning again for his children, and when he will overthrow all enemies, foreign, domestic, and demonic, by which I mean the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's my prayer for us as a church. And I'd encourage you to pray that. If you're a member of Christ Fellowship Church, again, Nick pointed this out several weeks ago. You know, it's so easy that we can just kind of wash our hands. You know, because it's clearly, and we'll see this in a moment, he's making a distinction between some in the church and others in the church. And so it's very easy for us to think, you know what? I got things together. He is not talking directly to me and by way of rebuke. There are a lot of other people that I can think of, but he's not talking to me. Jesus does not allow us to be unconcerned with our church. He does not allow us to be unconcerned with our reputation or with our reality as a whole, as a church. And so I would encourage you to pray that the reputation of Christ Fellowship Church matches a spirit-filled, spirit-enlivened reality of our church. I want the gospel, it's what we pray. We want the gospel to get in every corner of our lives. Why? So that it can more effectively go to every corner of the globe. That begins with remembering and repenting. And so I just encourage you this week, ask the Lord. Just take maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes as part of your quiet time as you reflect, as you drive to work, whatever that looks like for you, and ask the Lord, is there any pretension in my life? Is there any comfort level in my life between my reputation and my reality? Is there any indifference to the Lord? Is there any disobedience to the Lord, whether particularly in private, that doesn't match my public reality or reputation? More fundamentally, is there a relationship with the living God? The one who has the Spirit, the one who is the Lord of the church, is he in fact the Lord of my life? Those are the questions I think that this text is pressing on us, and even the prescription that he is giving to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember, to keep the gospel, to repent of a preference, of a reputation over a reality. And then he gives a warning. The end of verse 3. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come. And those two really disturbing words, I come against you. I said earlier that the church was probably excited. You know, what good things is Jesus going to say about us? And then maybe surprised when he omitted that and the commendation section, which is missing, turns into being nothing but condemnation. But as surprising as it was, I suppose, in fact, I think, it would have been quite possible that many in the congregation would have been altogether unbothered by that. After all, it was what they were striving for. Jesus actually says that they have what it is they are seeking. Many in that congregation had achieved what they craved. They wanted the applause of man, and the applause of man is what they were getting. Well, the purpose of the end of verse 3 is to take people who are unbothered and to make them very bothered. To remind them and us that man's applause has a shelf life. That one day the Lord will break in. For those who will not wake up, one day the Lord will break in and like a thief take away the thing that we most cherish if that thing that we most cherish is not Jesus himself. Can't you imagine in eternity? Can you imagine in eternity the memory of that applause will do nothing more than haunt the soul forever. I chased this. I lived for this. I gave everything for this. I traded everything for existence like this. My guess is that man's applause in eternity will be nothing more than an ear-splitting noise that can never be shut out. Oh, brothers and sisters, live instead for the quiet, serene, soul-satisfying words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that much better? And that's where he goes in this last part. That's why he closes, I'm sure, with the promises in verses 4-6. Notice what Jesus tells the church there. "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, who have not walked according to the ways of the world, who have not chased what this world offers. And they will walk with me," he says, "in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And in the close, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One of the key features of this passage is that Jesus, of course, as I mentioned earlier, he's speaking to two different groups within the church. As a whole, the church is in peril. And their spiritual temperature is not good. As a whole, they are unwell. But there's a remnant among them. To use the language of Elijah's day, there are some among them who have not bowed the knee to the gods of this world. And to those, Jesus piles on words of encouragement and even words of exhortation. So I love how this section, or this play on words begins, this particular section. Look there at verse 4. He says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis." Why does he say it that way? Why does he not say, you know, you still have a few people in Sardis, you still have some believers there in Sardis, you still have some faithful individuals, some true Christians there in Sardis. Rather, he says, you still have a few names in Sardis. Well, the answer to that question lies back up there in verse 2, that reputation that I said earlier. Reputation in verse 2 and names in verse 4, those are the same words in the original language. You may just want to circle them, 2 and 4, and connect those. Some have a name of being alive. That's something that they have fashioned, something that they have polished, something they have curated before the world. And then down in verse 4, you actually have the real thing, the real names that are known to God. You see the linkage there and the way he's playing on those two realities? It reminds me very much of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember the aim, the stated aim? What were they after? They just like to build things, you know? They just like high rises back in, you know, on the plain of Shinar. What was it that they were really after in the Tower of Babel? Well, we know because they told us their purpose. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name so that we don't become insignificant." Isn't it awful when nobody knows your name? Doesn't that just kind of gnaw at us? That people won't recognize our innate greatness? But do you remember what happens after that? They are seeking to make a name. God frustrates that. And so do you know what God does? He takes someone from the line of Shem. Shem in Hebrew means name. And so he takes someone from the name line and he makes them a name. He gives them a name. man by the name of Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And what is the promise to Abraham? I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we, of course, understand that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, the ultimate fulfillment of that great reward, is not even Abraham. It is rather Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all of the families of the earth are blessed. And he is the one who is given, Paul says, the name above all names. And our great goal in life is to find ourselves attached to that particular name, to find our lives hidden within that name. That little move in Genesis 11 and 12 between the Tower of Babel and God giving a name, that is really the Bible in miniature. It is the gospel in a nutshell. What we can do for ourselves versus what God can do for us. For those who are trying to build their own name, it's a dead end. There is absolutely no reward in that whatsoever. In fact, there is only judgment. There is only frustration. There is only a scattering to the wind. But for those who place their trust in the great name, the name above all names, there is a great and unending reward. It's exactly what Jesus promised you. Notice what he says in verse 4. I have a few names, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We receive white robes just like Jesus. In the words of Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Friend, I cannot hold out a greater hope than this. You can have your sins forgiven. Every one of us in this room, there is none righteous, no, not one. But you can have every sin, every transgression, every fault forgiven by Christ's blood as he washes away and makes you white as snow. There's no greater promise. There is no greater hope. The sins that you think of when you lie down or rise up, the sins that Satan will not let you forget, Hebrews 8:12 says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Which leads to the second promise, their names will never be blotted out from the book of life. Again, just put it in contrast or in the context of this particular passage. What are they seeking? How fickle and how fleeting are the judgments of men? I may curate a perfect image before the world, but that too will be gone in a flash. If nothing else, it will be gone when we're gone. But again, your name. The name is front and center. It shall never be blotted out of the book of life. For those that conquer, and again, how do we conquer? This is not by the point of the sword, but rather by confessing Christ to our dying breath. For those that conquer, no one can ever say of you in heaven that you don't belong. There is a title deed to life everlasting, and it is written by Jesus himself, your name in the book of life. And then verse 5, the name comes forth again. The one who conquers clothed in white, never blot out his name. And then the last part, I will confess his name. See how he's picking that up over and over, name, name, name. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will say, as a card-carrying introvert, this makes me a little nervous. I'm thinking, you know, like just imagining myself in heaven, glad to be in heaven, but how about I just stand over here in this corner, you know, and that'd be enough. That's good. But there is obviously another part of me that's just like everybody else. I love to hear my name called. Love to, you know, when I'm at Gatlinburg or, you know, in surf style at, you know, Orange Beach, to go into a store and find my name on a back scratcher, you know. Love hearing her name. By God's grace, this is amazing. By God's grace, the gospel is that my name, who has transgressed the law of God, who has sinned against God, your name, the name of any sinner here confessing Christ can be found on the lips of Jesus Christ and heard loud, clear, and without embarrassment over the loudspeaker of heaven and before God and all of his angels. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that day? Would you imagine that day? Would you live for that day? Friend, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.